listening to the PSF podcast.
Good evening. Continuing tonight on our series on Galatians, and I wonder if you could get your messenger out as we read the text from Galatians chapter 2. Basically, what this section of scripture is in Galatians is it's the third section of a story that Paul is telling. He told his first story, and he talked about the fact that he used to be a Jew, a zealous Jew, and that Jesus revealed the gospel to him, that he didn't get it by the revelation of man, but he got it directly from God, and that's in chapter 1. And then into chapter 2, he wanted to make the point and say, look, you know, these Jerusalem agitators have come in amongst you, and they are trying to convince you that you as Gentiles need to start doing the law. You need to go back and start doing Torah, circumcision, food laws, Sabbath. And we talked about circumcision a couple weeks ago and how this was a covenant boundary marker and how these agitators were trying to get these Gentiles to do that. And Paul said, wait a minute, I didn't get my gospel from Jerusalem, and I got it as direct revelation from God, and you don't need to be involved in circumcision. We're going to see he climaxes the whole letter again with, he says, circumcision or uncircumcision, it doesn't matter. What matters is new creation. And so this is undergirding a lot of what he's saying. And into chapter 3, he brings in the person of Abraham, and of course, Abraham's where circumcision all began. And so this kind of bubbles under the surface the whole way through. But we move into a different covenant boundary marker of Judaism tonight. First, there was circumcision. Now he moves in to the discussion about food laws. And of course, Jews had kosher food laws. They couldn't eat certain things. They were unclean. And so they would never sit at table with Gentiles like you and me because we're goyim. We're Gentiles and we're dirty because we eat certain foods, pig and whatnot. So they would never sit because, of course, in that culture, sitting with somebody and eating a meal with them wasn't just kind of sitting with anybody and eating a meal. When you sat and ate a meal with a person, it meant that you accepted them, that you were one with them, that they were part of your family. Their enemies became your enemies, and so on and so forth. And so eating a meal together, though it's kind of been lost to you and me, to them, it's very potent, and we're going to see why Paul loses it on Peter then. And so starting from Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Again, we, in a sense, don't understand how potent this is because we've lost the sense of meal, which in most other parts of the world, especially the Middle East, even to today, is still a very potent idea. This idea of sitting with people who you would consider family and you become one with them. And so, now I'm not necessarily the best guy to talk about food because I tell you, it continues to be a divisive point in my marriage, this fact that I can't cook. I know very little about food. In fact, we were over at Lee and Tyler's a couple days ago, and they had this pasta in the fridge. It was cheese-filled pasta, so it has to be refrigerated, and they gave it to me, and I just kind of took it, put it in a bag, and got home and put it up in a cupboard. And two or three days later, Erin just walks to the cupboard, opens it up, and she just, you know, I hear bellow from the other room, what is this doing in here? I feel like I'm talking to a 12-year-old. Why would you put this pasta up? And I said, well, all the other pasta's up there in the cupboard. She said, where did Leah give it to you from? The fridge. So don't you think it has to go back into the fridge? It's filled with cheese. And of course, there's kind of my story about Kraft dinner. I won't even tell you that again, but most of you have probably heard it. involves a microwave and no water and a pile of Kraft dinner and a blown up microwave and smoke and firemen. And anyway, I'm not too bright when it comes to food. In fact, there was a couple summers ago, my buddies and I were doing a barbecue. We were at the guy's house and he said, listen, I'm going to go have a shower. So the tomatoes and the lettuce and everything is in the fridge. You go and cut up some tomatoes and get the lettuce together, and I'll come back down from the shower. We'll eat some burgers. They're ready. They're waiting. I said, okay, perfect. So I went into the fridge, and I took a couple tomatoes out, and I chopped them all up, got them nice ready in the bowl. Then I took the lettuce and, you know, ripped it all apart, got it ready in a nice bowl, and then he came downstairs, and he kind of came to the table. He looked at the bowl, and he's like, what is this? I'm like, what? He goes, that's not a tomato, man. I'm like, well, what are you talking about? He said, it's a red pepper. And I was like, what? What are you talking about? And he goes, yeah, well, I guess, you know, I guess I can understand that. And he moves over to the next bowl. He goes, what is this? I'm like, what? He goes, bro, that's cabbage. So I cut up an entire red pepper and got the cabbage ready for the cheeseburgers. So, I'm not the best guy to talk about food, but food is a very important thing. It's very potent all throughout the biblical text, and it's important, obviously, here, because it means the symbol of unity and oneness. Well, Paul says that Peter, in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, Peter began to draw back. He says, when these agitators, when these men from James is a ruler in Jerusalem, when these men from James came into Antioch, Peter's sitting at table with Gentiles because he's understood to appoint the gospel, which says Jew and Gentile are equal. And so here's Peter saying, yes, these kosher laws, they've been fulfilled in Christ, and I can sit and do this meal with these people. But then these agitators come, and the pressure comes, and Peter draws back, and he moves away, and he starts eating with Jews again, and he leaves the Gentiles sitting there at the picnic table. And Paul sees it, and he says, this is not a point about food. This is a misunderstanding of the gospel. In fact, this is a complete upheaval of the gospel. Peter is working directly against the gospel. And so Peter doesn't even understand it. The gospel was embodied in this common table, this common meal that they would have together. And of course, this was a big deal for a Jew. And the fact that a Jew could come to realize that, yes, in the renewed people of God, Jew and Gentile, doesn't matter. I can sit with these people in this one worldwide family in Jesus Christ. They've got to that point, and when Peter decides to step away, he makes a theological statement. And he says, I'm not recognizing our oneness as a worldwide family in Christ. Because these people from Jerusalem scared Peter and added pressure to him. So Paul loses it and says it's a complete reversal. You're saying that Gentiles are second-class citizens, Peter. And what you're doing at the end of the day is you're doubting their salvation. You're doubting that they're even part of the covenant people. How could you remove yourself from table fellowship with these people? You see, table, food laws, Sabbath, circumcision, these things were badges of covenant membership. They were outward signs, according to Torah, that you were part of the covenant people of God. And by him removing himself, he was upholding Torah again. He was saying, listen, Gentiles, you have to pay attention to the law or else you are a second-class citizen. And he's doubting their salvation. And Paul's saying, they don't have to pay attention to Torah any longer. He says, no longer are those things, the works of the law, the badges of covenant membership. He says, there's something else that has become the badge of covenant membership. And next week, he talks about what that is. He moves into verse 15 and down through the rest of the chapter, and he says, you know, 2 weeks ago we talked about the circumcision issue. He knocks that down as a badge of membership. Now he's knocking food down as a badge of covenant membership. And then next week he's going to say, okay, what is the true badge of covenant membership if food laws and the works of the law are not? And we're going to see that next week. Breaking table fellowship makes a statement, a theological, a sociological statement, still to this day. I don't know if you remember this, Steve Harris. Last summer, Steve Harris and I and Andreas went out to eat at the Chinese restaurant down there for lunch. So we're sitting doing lunch, and the two of them were saying something absolutely absurd and completely ticked me off. And I'm not, like, I'm pretty calm, I'm pretty cool, and no, serious. So they said something, and I like, just like Paul, I lost it. I just freaked out. So they're sitting there, we're eating Chinese food, and all of a sudden I just stood up and I just left the restaurant. And I drove back to the church and went up to my office. And not 20 minutes later did both of them call me and say, "What was that?" In fact, I drove Steve there, and as I was driving back, I'm like, "Steve's got no ride home." But too bad. So, I'm sure Andreas drove you back. So, but both of them called me and said, "What's the deal, man?" And there was this, they understood. When I broke table fellowship with them, there was a statement made. And it said, "I'm angry. I disagree with what you're saying." And here is Peter doing the exact same thing. And it's got this potent message to it. It says, "I will not sit with you, I will not eat a meal with you, because I, at the core of my being, disagree with you as a person. I do not like you as a person right now, and I'm going to break table fellowship with you." And that's what Peter's saying. They knew it had made a statement. So as we begin to think about the gospel, and as we begin to kind of mine Galatians to ask the question of, How has the church spoken about the gospel in the past? And what is Paul saying the gospel is? What is the image of gospel that we get from the book of Galatians? This becomes part of our rethinking. That the heart of the gospel is not an abstract idea of individualized salvation. The heart of the gospel has to do with a common meal and unity. And one people of God. Paul later will say a profound statement. He will say there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither woman nor man. All are one in Christ. The social ideas, the constructs that you've put up, come down, and the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That becomes the message of Galatians. In his book, For All God's Worth, N.T. Wright writes this. The doctrine of justification by faith, which is what we'll talk about next week, declares that all who believe in the Messiah Jesus belong at the same table, no matter what their ethnic, geographical, gender, or class background. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul does not want the Galatians to wait until they have agreed on all of their doctrinal arguments before they can sit down and eat together. Not to eat together is to already get the answer wrong. The gospel itself stands against all attempts to define ourselves as Catholic or Protestant, Orthodox or Methodist, Anglican or Baptist, still less by national, cultural, or geographical subdivisions of those labels. Our definition must be that we are in Christ, and our practice that goes along with that is love for one another and the loving announcement of Jesus Christ to the whole world. Thus, wherever we find tribalism distorting the gospel of truth, we must name them for what they are and must announce that Christ, in Christ, all are one. We tend to create those divisions. Denominationalism, there are positives to it. But oftentimes we want to create those divisions not to just simply say we're different than somebody else, but we're in fact better than somebody else. That's how the conversation ends up going. So as we begin to define ourselves as a corporate body of Christ and as an individual people who are following after Christ, the question becomes, how do we define ourselves? By the specific denomination we belong to, or by the fact that all are one in Christ? And these are the tough questions that are raised, because denominationalism can become tribalism. We belong to this tribe, you belong to that tribe, and then we find it very difficult to cross the aisle of denominationalism and spend time sitting at a common meal or having any type of conversations or prayer or study with anybody who might differ a little bit from us theologically. That's where it ends up going. The gospel calls that out. And it said, love must distinguish you. The gospel, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, breaks down the dividing wall of hostility. And when we begin to do what Peter did here and define ourselves by tribalism or by the sect that we belong to, what we do is we reconstruct Torah. We reconstruct what Paul has declared. The dividing wall of hostility has been called and broken down, he says in Ephesians 2. And when we start doing the disunity thing, we reconstruct those walls. And that's what Peter did here, rebuilding the social barriers. I remember when I lived in Richmond, our landlords had a Christmas party and they sent out invitations. And they got a response back from a person, and they said, we would love to come to your Christmas party, but we have made a decision not to spend time and fellowship with people who don't sit at the same table and share the same communion meal as we do. Meaning, you go to a different church, and we've decided not to spend any time with people who don't share that communion table with us, because my landlords were Christians, and the people knew that. There was this sense of, how do we begin to create those divisions? Because when we start creating those divisions and defining ourselves by them, that's where it ends up. And here's Peter trying to continue on those divisions, and Paul's calling him out. He loses it. Says, how can you? I called Peter out in public and said, this is ridiculous. You don't even understand the gospel, Peter. People who go to different churches, different denominations, don't look like us, don't talk like us, don't believe just like us, we find it difficult to spend time with them. And that is directly opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Directly opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That spending time with those unlike us is essential, but there is pressure from all sides, from every single one of us. Oftentimes there is pressure to not let unity happen. To not let unity happen. My friend was a Baptist pastor at a place in Ontario, and he was working on his PhD, so he became very enthralled with the Roman Catholic Church because he was doing it in history. So as he met people in the Roman Catholic Church and really began to just talk with them a lot, he became really interested in the monastic movement, the monks and, the monasteries and stuff. So he started really developing a relationship with these people to a point where they made him an official member of this particular monastery, and he was kind of became like an abbot. And he was a Baptist preacher. So I guess one Sunday morning, he was preaching and he used it as an illustration. Hey, I'm an abbot of this thing and I'm Catholic monastery, et cetera, that. Well, over the next 2 or 3 weeks, the letters started to come in. Is he a closet Catholic? What's he preaching out at the Baptist? What's he our Baptist pastor for? To the point where the church said, you've got to make a decision. You drop that membership or we're going to cause major problems for you. And they took it all the way to the denomination head. And my friend had to take this thing that was so close to his heart, and he decided for the good of his family he was going to drop out of membership of being involved in this. But it's so easy to become like that. And Galatians and this story about Peter tells us if it becomes like that, the gospel has been missed. The gospel has been missed. And here's the thing. We as the church have got to try to figure out how to exist with people who are not like ourselves, specifically theologically like ourselves. This will be the greatest challenge for our generation. Because it's coming down the pipe. At this church, and at most of the churches, there are theological issues of all arrays that have the potential to blow up and divide us. You can't go 5 or 6 months in a church congregation without having a theological issue that could potentially blow up and divide you come about. The question we need to ask is this. What is worth dividing over? What is worth saying, I need to divide because of this point theologically? And what is worth saying, you differ from me. We couldn't differ any more theologically, but we've got to come to the same table because we're a family, and that's what we do. The discourse has to happen. The dialogue has to happen. But there is a oneness and a unity that has to transcend this idea that we need to divide over every theological issue that comes about. I heard a phrase used one time, and they said, in the essentials of the Christian church, there must be unity. In the non-essentials, there must be liberty. And in all things, charity. In essentials, meaning those essential things of the Christian faith, there must be unity as the people of God. But in the non-essential issues, the things that are to be debated, and there's different viewpoints on these things, there must be a liberty there. There must be an openness to dialogue and conversation. You cannot break fellowship over those things. And in all things, charity, meaning don't let the theological arguments get the church so bogged down that they forget that the world still needs them. In essentials, unity. Non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. So the question becomes, as we begin to feel those pressures tighten, and they will here, how do we begin to deal with it? Peter's experiencing theological pressures. He's experiencing social pressures from the outside to change his theology. And Paul's saying, listen, we need to begin to ask the question, how we have the discourse, how we stand our ground when it's necessary. But there will always be pressure. The people of God must be willing not to bow to it when it comes to the gospel. When it comes to the gospel, Peter is misunderstanding the core essential of the gospel here in this action. We can't let Jerusalem dictate what our theology is supposed to be in this situation, not literally Jerusalem today. The men from Jerusalem came in and put pressure on Peter to change, to bow to the social pressures and theological pressures that they were giving. And Paul's saying, listen, don't let Jerusalem dictate to you. Don't let the state begin to dictate to you about what your worship should look like, what your allegiance should look like, what your belief should look like. Don't let that social pressure come. Now, there's another side to this, and I want to say it as a point of balance, and it's this. Sometimes we get very hard-nosed and dig our feet into the ground and say, state's never going to influence me. I'm going to believe this no matter what anybody says, right? And then, like, you know, whatever, science comes along and says, like, you know, 100%, that's not possible. And we say, no, it is. And they go, what? There's these ideas in our Christian faith that need to be informed by what's going on around us. And we have to, yes, on the one hand, not let Jerusalem or the state dictate to us what we believe, and we need to stand firm on those things that we believe. But on the other hand, there must be an openness to discourse and discussion. I used to believe, when I read and all I was reading was the Sermon on the Mount, I used to believe the whole message of Jesus was that we were supposed to be good people in the world, good works were the way to do it. I truly believed that. But then I began to, and I stuck to it. And I said, no, this is what it's all about. And then I began to talk with people who had studied the historical life of Jesus, who had a better holistic understanding of the Gospels, and they said, you know what the whole message of Jesus was about? It was about the kingdom of God. And once you begin learning what the kingdom of God was about, then you'll begin to see how the works and the discussion begins to fit in. So if I had stuck my foot in the ground, no, forget it, I'm not going to change my mind, I would have been missing out. So there is a balance to be kept when there's influence from around us. Let me use this as an illustration because you might get it more potently, because you're probably going to agree with the state in this point, Jerusalem. In the newspaper this week, because it happened last week, probably some of you heard about this family. Family of Jehovah's Witnesses gave birth to six babies, sextuplets they're called. The babies were sick. They needed blood transfusions. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in blood transfusions to the death, literally. One baby died. State came in, said, listen, you got to give the baby a blood transfusion. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We believe in the Bible. We believe in God. We believe that he wants us to not give our baby a blood transfusion. Second baby dies. State comes in. Do the blood transfusion. Do the blood transfusion. They said, absolutely not. We will not do the blood transfusion. Finally, the state, they went to the courts, and they gave a ruling, and the state came in and gave the babies blood transfusions. And the quote that the father had said in the newspaper was, my wife and I could not bear to be at the hospital when they were violating our little girl. Saving her life. So you can understand on the flip side why pressure from the outside against the theology that we stick our feet in the ground and say, never changing on this, the Bible says. Sometimes there needs to be a little openness for the discourse. Paul says in Galatians 2, he says that they acted out of hypocrisy. Look at verse 13. He separated himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Hypocrisy, the word is play acting. They were pretending to be religious. They had all the beautiful things on the outside. They were wearing masks and so on. And when a little bit of pressure came, they caved and said, forget it. And of course, it's always a risk that we take, acting religious, but it's not part of our heart. It's not part of our soul. It's not truly part of who we are. These men were preaching like they believed the gospel. They talked like it. They acted like it. They sang like it. But truly at the core of their being, at the first idea of pressure, it was done. It was over. And they collapsed. And Paul's message is there is no need for masks and makeup in the kingdom of God. My concluding point draws on when Paul says, even Barnabas was led astray. Barnabas was Paul's very close friend. They went on missionary journeys together. They spent most days together. And here's Barnabas with a full understanding of the gospel that Paul had worked through in his mind about the equality of Jew and Gentile. And Barnabas sits in Antioch, and when Peter breaks table fellowship, Barnabas kind of sits there at the table, looks around, and says, and he walks away with Peter. And Paul hears about it, and he says, even Barnabas. And it's in his, he could feel it. It breaks his heart. It breaks his heart that Barnabas goes with Peter. Have you ever felt that pain? A close friend, someone you spend time with, at one time, follower of Christ, excited about Christ, obedient to Christ and the Word of God, and then they begin to walk away. My best friend in the world, guy named Rob Pickering. He's the only reason I ever stepped foot in a church. I was happy to study Jesus, love Jesus with all my heart, but I was not into church scene. And he came, and day after day, we became best friends, and he was going to this church. He said, come on, you got to come to the church. No, man, I don't get the church. I don't like the church. They're going to judge me, this, that, and the other. And they did when I entered. They did put some judgment on me. And it was tough for those first couple of years. But he brought me through that. And he's the only reason I ever entered a church. He's the only reason I ever wanted to continue studying the Word of God. He's the only reason that I ever thought about ever becoming a pastor. And a few years ago, he was a foster kid. He had a rough upbringing. He was deep into drugs and all kinds of stuff. And he started following Christ, and it was like total life change. This guy was on fire. And a few years ago, he just said, you know what? The cost is too high. The cost is too high. And he started back into the drug scene. He got a girlfriend and got her pregnant twice. And now is just completely away from the church, away from following Christ, away from everything. And I sit there and say, I'm still here because I'm only here because of him. And he walked away. And I sit there and I reflect on what Paul's seeing here. This is not just Barnabas got up from the table one day. Paul's point is Barnabas, after all of that time with me, doesn't get the gospel. He never got it. How could that be? And Paul's reflections on himself. And I reflect on my friend Rob, and I think people walk away from Christ. Even Robbie. And how is it that by God's grace, he can be restored to following Christ again? I don't know. Okay. Let me just open it up for a couple minutes of questions, comments of anything that I said tonight. Anything that kind of stirred up in your head that you wanted to ask about or comment about. I'll give just a couple minutes to take a couple of those.
This has been the DSF Podcast.